46. And if you'll remember last week when we were studying together from Psalm 45, we hit several aspects of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those aspects was the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should rejoice in the beauty of Christ our Lord. And we talked about a concept called aesthetics, or beauty, what makes something beautiful. And we're going to kind of tag in onto that idea this morning as we look at Psalm 46, that there is something that occurs in the life of the believer that is beautiful, that Christ's beauty, his intrinsic beauty, is communicated, if you will, passed on, given to the believer in such a way that it changes the believer for all eternity. And that begins now. Now, we're going to be talking about God as our refuge. As a matter of fact, you probably have a heading in your Bible that says God is our fortress. And in the near context of David and the writing of the Psalms, we find a lot of these, God is my fortress, God is my strength, God is my shield, God is my protector. Those kinds of motifs, those ideas within the Psalms, because for David and for the writers of the Psalms, there was a sense in which God was protecting them in an external way. They were protecting them from armies and from famine and from disasters. And so we find these types of phrases and phraseology within the Psalms, but all of that near context meaning, protect me from a foreign enemy, protect me from the pestilence, protect me from famine or whatever, is not symbolic as much as it is symbolic. It points to something greater. It points to our relationship with Jesus Christ, in which is not just the protection from wars or the rumors of wars or famines or earthquakes. It really is a change from the inside that allows us to rise above whatever external problems we may be facing. As I had written this morning in our text, it's not that Jesus removes the external problem. He gives us the grace of His Spirit within us to rise above the external problem. And I find in a lot of kind of prayer meetings, prayer lists, prayer discussion, that a lot of our prayers are about, God, take away the boogeyman out there. Take away the difficulty. Take away the pain. Take away the, you know, loss of job or the loss of a friend or the damage in a relationship. Mitigate, remove, soften those external conditions, when really we ought to be praying, God, change me from the inside, so that whatever I face it in your grace. Whatever I face, I'm salt and light in that circumstance. Now I want you to think about this just before we start. God has given His people an incredible opportunity to be salt and light in the world. We're called to be salt and light in the world, and He's given us a great opportunity to be salt and light in the world. But think about it. When does salt taste the best? When there isn't any. When is light most effective? In the dark. You see where we're going with this? Instead of bemoaning and griping and complaining and praying that God would remove the less than comfortable, less than convenient, sometimes downright bad circumstance, we ought to be praying that God would strengthen us and change us inside, that through His grace we might be salt where there is no salt, and that we would be light in a very dark place. You see, this is all coming to us today under the heading, God is in the middle of things. He's in the middle of everything. Now, that's kind of a southern colloquialism. I realize that. And, you know, He jumped off into the middle of it, right? You ever said that? Or, I stepped off into the middle of something I didn't want to step off into, right? We know that phrase, and it means that we got off into the middle of something, all involved in something, all surrounded and immersed in something. A lot of times it's something we didn't want to be in. But I might suggest to you today that God is in the middle of all things. Has been, will be, and continues, promises that He'll never leave us in those things. And that we can rise above those difficulties that we face on any given moment, on any given day, because God is in the middle of it. Oh, by the way, if we're in that circumstance, God may be in the middle of that circumstance because He's in the middle of us. Right? He's in us. So God goes to those circumstances sometimes through the agency of His people who He sends into those dark corners of the world, those very unsalted situations to be salt and light. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. And we continue to praise You for Your goodness and for Your grace and Your mercy. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your word today, we would realize that You are in the middle of all things. And because You're in the middle of all things, You have promised to grant to us Your Spirit that resides and abides within the heart of each believer. And so, Father, You, in essence, are in the middle of us as well. And it's not that You change the externals, but You change the internals, that we might rise above every circumstance and face it by Your grace for Your glory. Use us, Father, in this way that we might be salt and light in the world and that You might bring others to the knowledge of the gospel as Your people move in and through life with You in the middle. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask these things in Your precious and holy name. Amen. It is said of Henry of Bavaria, he was a king of Bavaria, that he grew tired of court life. He got tired of the palace. He got tired of all of the stuff that happens at court. And he determined to enter a monastery. And so he went and he presented himself to Prior Richard. No, not Richard Prior, but Prior Richard. Which was really strange. Just as a note, I never really kind of, I always wondered where Richard Prior got his name. Maybe he got it there. I don't know. Okay. So he went and presented himself to the prior, and the monk gave him all of the strict rules that were going to be necessary for him to enter into the monastery. And the king listened very eagerly and enthusiastically to all that the prior gave to him, and expressed pleasure at the prospect to complete his consecration. And so the prior insisted that obedience, implicit and expressed, was the first requisite of sainthood, that the king must be obedient to all of those things that are set before him. And so the king promised without any hesitation that he would follow the commandments in every last detail. Didn't matter how significant it was, he was going to obey the commandments, the instructions of the prior. And so Prior Richard said, well, then go back to your throne and to your duty and the station that God has assigned you. This was what the king was to do. And so he took up the scepter again. And from that point forward, the people of Bavaria said that King Henry has learned to govern by learning to obey. I read that story and I was like, well, you know, that's like so many of us today. Things get hard. It's not something we want to do. We lose the enthusiasm. We lose the luster. And what do? We just go do something else. That doesn't sound too bad now, does it? It's become so much part and parcel of our community, of our society, that when I say that, it probably doesn't even give us pause at all. But the reality is we are where we are because God has assigned us that job. That is our duty. That's our call. That's our obligation. And it's not always going to be fun, is it? It's not always going to be rewarding. We're not always going to feel a sense of fulfillment doing what God has called us to do. But it is what God has called us to do nonetheless. And so what are we to do? Are we just to trade in our call and find something that sounds a little more exciting to us? Or should we be like King Henry of Bavaria and go back to the station that God has assigned us and do it with the very best of our ability for the glory of God? You see, this is what Psalm 46 is about. It's about us enduring in the less than best circumstances. Now, I want to begin with those circumstances and just mention quickly this morning as we look at the first few verses of Psalm 46 that we're able to stand under the pressure, stand under the difficulty, stand in the face of danger or perhaps even the loss of life because Christ is with us. Christ's presence with us assures us that we will be okay. Now, we may not survive this life, but we will be okay because of Christ. And so, even if the world falls apart, we will be okay. Right? Well, why would I say that? Well, look at the very first verse or so, first three verses, actually, of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Present, the word present here is a participle, so it means God is, His nature is one to be present. God Himself is with us, right? We sing. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will not leave you by yourself. I will always be with you. You may not see me. You may not necessarily sense my presence, but I will be there because that is God's nature. That's Christ's nature. We have the assurance that regardless of what we face in any moment of the day, Christ faces that with us. Or maybe perhaps better said, Christ faces that for us and we shelter in the shadow of His wing. Right? So the psalmist says in verse 2, because God Himself is with us, that therefore, we will not fear. I haven't taken an accounting. I'm sure that you guys who've got your phones all hooked up to the internet now could find this for me in an instant. How many times in the Bible it says, fear not? It's a lot. It's a lot. Why is it a lot? Why are we told again and again and again not to fear? Because the world is a very fearful place. And we are surrounded by people who are afraid. Are we not? The lost are very afraid, and they should be. Without Christ, you should be afraid. But we live and interact and are submerged in a world that is known by fear. Yet Christ says, don't fear. There's no need to fear. There's no need to fear when reason and facts and logic fail. Right? And you go, what? Logic, reason, and facts fail? What do you mean? Well, what happens when logic and reason and facts fail? You get wokeness. That's what happens. Wokeness makes no sense to the logical mind. Intersectionality has no reasonable basis in true life and living. And you've heard it said that the reason why there is a philosophical split or division within our society today is because there is a group that bases things on facts and there's a group that couldn't care less about facts. Facts don't matter to them. And so as the logical, reason, facts-based side of our society attempts to answer life's questions and to be a witness to the other half, which don't care about facts, there is no dialogue. We're speaking a completely different language because some of us believe in facts, some of us don't. What are we going to do when we find ourselves in that particular situation in life? Well, we trust Christ. We address the problem with Christ. We are bold in our witness in that part of the world because of Christ, Christ in us. And you go, well, how do I do that? I don't know. Wait and let Jesus tell you, right? Did he not promise to tell us that the promise that he would give us the words in that moment when we need them, right? He didn't say necessarily that he was going to give you the whole layout of the argument up front. He did tell you to study to show yourself approved and to know your word, know the word of God. But in the moment, Jesus gives us the words that we need to say if we're willing to trust him. So we don't have to be afraid there. Well, what about natural disasters? Does the Bible say anything about natural disasters? Yeah, it does. Here in Psalm 46. That, how do we survive when natural disaster hits? Well, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives away. That's the logic and reason. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. You know, natural disasters were part of the ancient world. They had earthquakes and they had tornadoes and all kinds of storms, maelstroms and hurricanes and nor'easters, whatever you want to call them, typhoons. They had those things in the ancient world. And they just didn't know what was going on. Can you imagine feeling an earthquake and not knowing why the ground is shaking? Right? Can you imagine that? We were talking Friday, I don't remember where it was, we were talking about the eclipse that's supposed to happen tomorrow, and that all of the eye doctors and all the experts have told us on this eclipse tomorrow, don't look at the eclipse without, you know, glasses or, you know, look at it indirectly. Don't look at it directly, right? Because if you look at it directly, you'll lose your sight. You'll go blind. Maybe not immediately, but it's damaging to your sight. Can you imagine in the ancient world, people getting up, going to work, going to the fields, doing whatever they're going to do, all of a sudden, the sun is no longer there. They look up and go, what's wrong with the sun? And boom, they're blind. Not immediately, but y'all get the point. What would be their explanation? Well, the gods must be mad at us. Do you see? These natural events, these occurrences within God's created order, are not some mystical thing that we can't explain. We understand them, but they are still terrifying when they hit. I can assure you, in 2020, when Laura came through here, and trees were being blown over. Trees, you know, where I grew up, at the house that I grew up, those trees had been there my whole life. Big trees. Some of them I climbed in. Some of them I wanted to climb in, but I was afraid of because they're so big. And these trees are falling over. I mean, and I'm grown. I've got a wife and a son of my own. I got a home. I got a business. I got everything. And these trees are being blown over. That was a frightening thing. But I don't have to be afraid when the earth gives way. When the mountains are moved in the heart of the sea, because I know the one who rules the earth, who rules the winds, who has set and ordained the occurrences of each day. And how do I answer the questions for those in the world who don't have that assurance? How do I answer the questions? Like in Jamaica, when the earthquake hit Jamaica and decimated Jamaica, what do I say to them? You're under judgment. Is that what I say? Well, it might be true that they were, but how about I know the one who commands the seas and the air and the winds. And tell the story of the Lord Jesus who stood in the boat and said, be still. I can't change the fact that your house may have been leveled by an earthquake. But God can change how you respond to that by changing your heart, right? God is the one who gives us a peace, an assurance that goes beyond all earthly understanding, doesn't he? God is the one who explains the unexplainable and helps us when that explanation doesn't necessarily come at a time when we really, really want it. You see, I don't have to be afraid when the river rises. You know, that was another one just as an illustration. And when we were down by the river, y'all remember when we were at the foot of the bridge down there? I believe it was 2016. And the river came up really high and they started putting slats in the seawall. And everybody started moving stuff, trying to move stuff out. And I had a lady came by the church one day. She said, well, what are y'all going to do if the river breaks and the levees break and the seawall gives way? And I said, well, I guess we'll just go to higher ground. What else are we going to do? But, you know, I'm not worried about that. It might. The levee might give way. It might. I don't know. And I don't think we ought to be stupid about it. I think if we can move stuff in front of a flood, we do so. Or, you know, we don't go running around and go play golf in the middle of a thunderstorm. That doesn't make sense either. Well, we'd be smart, but I'm not going to live paralyzed in fear because I'm afraid some natural catastrophe is going to happen. My days are numbered. God has numbered the hairs of my head, and if something should happen, I have Christ, and it's going to be okay. And what about wars and the rumors of war? Well, Psalm 46 talks about that too. Though its waters roar and foam, that's verse 3. Waters, seas, typically are indicative of the pagan nations in the Old Testament. Just about every time you see some sort of prophetic language or some sort of psalmic or song-type language, metaphoric language, when you see seas, you typically are talking about the Gentile nations. And here, the waters of the sea are roaring and foaming. It's a picture of war, unrest, tyranny. And to a certain degree, you could lump in corruption and governmental misdeeds and all those kinds of things. But it's governments acting badly in whatever form they may take. Right? So should I be afraid when I feel like that our source of our governance is corrupt and tyrannical? Should I be afraid? No. It might be a call for us to get busy and be active, but we shouldn't be afraid. Because we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the one who raises nations and the one who abases nations for his own purposes. Right? We need not be afraid. Vigilant, awake, sober-minded, waiting for the day of our blessed Lord. Yes. Afraid? No. No. Therefore, we will not be afraid, even though all these things may happen. Oh, by the way, they are happening. Right? Would you agree? We've had a loss of logic and reason. In fact, we see natural disaster all over the place. You know, 2020 with two major hurricanes coming this far north was unprecedented. Right? There's people saying the world was coming to an end then. And, you know, it's all part of it. I agree. But, I mean, this is just stuff that started long, long time ago and will continue until the Lord returns. We don't have to shelter in place. We don't have to huddle in our houses. We don't have to curl up in the fetal position and be afraid of things. Why? Because Christ is in us. If Christ is in us, right? John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been yet glorified. So I want to spend just a moment here. It's interesting to me that Jesus uses this analogy of thirst here in John 7, 37 and 38, 39. Thirst. Why in the world does Jesus say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink? Why does he say that? Because thirst was a very real condition in the ancient world. A very real condition. You know, they were dependent upon wells, and they would have to go to the well to get water. And they'd bring water back to the house. And, you know, there were certain times of the day that you went and got water, and some certain times of the day that you didn't. That's evidenced by Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Y'all remember her? John chapter 4, I believe it is, where she came at midday when everybody else wasn't coming, and that was a telltale sign that she was an outcast in the society. So they were dependent upon wells. And what happened if the well went dry? Oh, my goodness. What are you going to do? And wells went dry. Yeah, that was frequent. And what happens if it is somehow poisoned? If an enemy sneaks in by night and poisons the well, what are you going to do then? Or what if you just don't have the means? Maybe you are disabled, you're crippled, you're widowed or widower, and you just don't have the ability to go get the water. What do? You're thirsty. You see, that was a condition that is almost unthinkable in our day today, right? Because right now, if you're sitting there and you go, man, I am thirsty. I mean, I can't wait anymore. What are you going to do? You're going to go downstairs, open the refrigerator, get a bottle of water, come back. You're fine, right? That wasn't so in Jesus' day. He's addressing an issue, an acute need that many people face. And it was one that, at least in some measure, society of that day was fearful of. And so he uses that to say, if anyone is afraid, come to me. If anyone thirsts and needs that life-giving water, come to me and drink freely. He goes on to say, for whoever believes in me, the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he transitions from the actual physical thirst and physical water to eternal thirst, eternal water. The living water of the gospel, the living water of repentance and confession, of forgiveness of sins. Jesus transitions and says that there is a condition that I bring that changes you from the inside out, that even though you may thirst physically, you have the strength to rise above it because you'll never thirst spiritually. Right? Yeah, I realize James teaches us that, you know, we have to meet tangible needs. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying at this point, we're able to meet the tangible needs of others in the worst of circumstances because Christ has met our eternal needs by changing us from the inside out. We have believed in him, and we have those rivers or those streams of living water coming out of us that give us the ability to sacrifice the things that we need for others and to give counsel and to help and to be salt and light in the world. You can't do it without the rivers flowing out of you that are filled with living water. You can't do it without the indwelling of the Spirit, whom John says that's who Jesus was talking about. Does that make sense? So do we really believe this when we pray for the movement of the Holy Ghost? It's funny. I've met a lot of people over the years who have said, who've prayed for the movement of the Holy Ghost. We want a movement of the Holy Ghost. We want the Holy Ghost to show up. We want the Holy Spirit to rain down, to fall down. We want the fire of the Spirit to consume us. And yet there's some of the very same folks who live in fear. Live in fear that the car won't start. Live in fear of demons all over the place. Live in the fear of sinful, wicked men having their way. You see, I don't know that that line of thinking has exactly caught the idea that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit brings a living water that flushes away all fear. And I don't know, maybe we're in that boat too. Maybe we've not considered the boldness and the strength of the Holy Spirit as we ought. You know, we need the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Let us trust in the Holy Spirit. John of the Cross had an interesting commentary on this thought. John of the Cross said that God hates to see men ready to accept dignities or honors, even when it is His will that they should accept them. But it is not His will that they should do so eagerly or promptly. Now, I'm sure in your mind you're thinking, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's modify that slightly just for our time today. If John of the Cross is correct, and I think he is, that God doesn't want us to run to be honored, right? He says God hates it when we run to be honored. Even if it's His will that we receive a position of honor or that we be exalted or recognized in some way, God doesn't want us to rush and run and focus on that being honored, right? He wants us to receive it with humility and humbleness and graciousness and kindness, right? Well, if that's true, then wouldn't the opposite be true as well? That God does not want us to receive the bad things in life, grumbling and complaining and with fear. Even though God would ordain that we have these difficult times in our life, and I do believe that God does. The Puritans believed in it. They called it hard providences. I believe that God does ordain in our lives pain and suffering and difficulty sometimes for His purpose. And though we have these difficulties ordained for us by God, doesn't mean that we ought to face them with fear and grumbling and complaining and divisiveness. We should receive them with the same humility and grace and mercy as we would receive the honors of life. Right? Does that make sense? Well, how do we do that? Because of Christ's presence with us. That's how. Well, that brings me to the second thing that I want to mention this morning, and that is this assurance, Christ in us, comes from Christ's Spirit living within us and not the manipulation of external circumstances. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 46, verse 4. Our next section is going to be verse 4 and part of verse 5. There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. I want us to key in on the phrase, God is in the midst of her. Now, contextually, in Psalm 46, David is making reference to Jerusalem, okay? Most of the commentators and Bible history guys would say that David is making reference to Jerusalem, right? And so the stream, there is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, that's Jerusalem, at the holy habitation of the Most High, and God is in the midst of her. Many times Jerusalem is mentioned in the feminine pronoun her. All right, so we're talking about Jerusalem. But is this just about Jerusalem? No, I think many of the commentators begin to miss it at this point. I had the complete misfortune of reading about 12 pages of commentary where they were talking about aqueducts. I'm like, what? Aqueducts? Because they were talking about that Jerusalem, by its nature, by its natural setting, doesn't have any water in it, and that they had to pipe water in. And that this whole thing about there's a river of living water in the middle of the city that makes everybody glad was about aqueducts. And I said, guys, you're way too smart to be that stupid. It's not about aqueducts. It's about the Holy Spirit. That's what this is about. Now, David may not necessarily have recognized it as he penned this as being the Holy Spirit. You do know that the men of old, though they were moved by God to write the things that they wrote, as Peter says, didn't really understand completely everything they were writing, didn't really understand necessarily the distant prophetic fulfillment of the things that they were writing. They understood the near context. They understood wars and famines and those kinds of things, droughts. Sure, they knew about that. But they didn't realize that this was referring to the rivers of living water, going back to John 7:37. That the Holy Spirit was going to indwell believers, right? They didn't necessarily understand that. Though at certain points, many of the Old Testament writers actually write about that. Okay? So it's not about a physical water stream in Jerusalem that makes the people glad. This is about God living in the middle of His people. And I don't mean externally, I mean internally. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of the church. God is in the midst of believers. And the church and the believers will not be moved. Did you say that? Verse 4, Psalm 46, 4. He is in the midst of her and she shall not be moved. Now what husband will allow his wife to be harmed? I mean, there's some worthless husbands in the world who probably would, but I mean, what Christian husband would allow his wife to be harmed? Paul says he nourishes her like he nourishes his own flesh. And I would bet you, for most of us sitting here today, guys, you can berate me, you can criticize me, you can belittle me, you can do whatever you want to me. But you turn that towards my wife and we're fixing to scrap, right? We're fixing to have a fight because you're not going to do that to my wife, right? That's just how we function. Well, do you mean, does that mean that Jesus is any less? No. Jesus is going to protect his wife, the church, his bride. He's going to care for her. He's going to provide for her. He's going to help her through those difficult times. And he's not going to do it by the manipulation of circumstances out there. He's going to do it by strengthening and encouraging her on the inside so she has the boldness, she has the strength, she has the wisdom, she has the mercy to deal with whatever it is that he brings her way with grace in such a way that the world might see Christ through her through that in that circumstance that she's facing. That's true for the church. Would you agree? Well, who makes up the church? You do, believer. If the Spirit of the living God, if the Holy Spirit is living in you, if you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have received the message of the gospel, the indwelling of the Spirit is in you. You're the bride. You're the church. So that means God protects you. God guides you. God gives you strength. God lifts you up. Not Bette Midler. God lifts you up. Gives you mercy, gives you grace, gives you the presence, the what word do I want to use? Oh, words fail at this point. The finesse, the grace to deal whatever circumstance you're facing in a way that honors Christ. But he does it from the inside. From the inside, not from the outside. So there are two things just at this juncture, real quickly, I want to mention. There are two things. Two places where we miss this. Number one, we miss it in thinking that we don't have the strength to carry on. We miss it in thinking that I'm just not strong enough. I'm not bold enough. I don't have it in me. As a believer, you do. And if you believe you don't, then you believe the lie of the enemy and telling you, you're not worthy. You're not worth it. You're not valuable. You can't do it. You don't have it. Well, in a sense, he's right. You don't have it, but Christ does. And if you have Christ, then you do have it. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie. You have it. So we miss it by believing that we can't do it when we actually can. And then we also miss it in that we think that what that means, the strength, is for something external to us outside. We miss the fact that Christ changes us on the inside. So let me just put it to you like this. How is it that through history, the church has been one of the boldest clearinghouses or agencies for change in the world? The church has been the one that's changed the world. The church has been the one that's impacted culture. But the church is also the one that has been ridiculed, criticized, ostracized, and martyred more than anybody else. It's almost like we're running towards death. We're running towards persecution. How does that work? You know, and you may be confused. How is it that the church has always been so bold throughout the centuries, even though we were like sheep for the slaughter? It's because Christ changed it from the inside. And we promoted peace and hope and light and salt and Christ. and the goodness and righteousness and mercy and all those things in the world that the world didn't want, doesn't care about, and killed us for, but we still did it because Christ had given us the strength from the inside to face the lost world. Christ gives us the strength to face that agnostic, that atheistic, that just plain old ugly neighbor who doesn't want to hear the gospel, but yet we tell them, we share the gospel with them again and again and again and again to the point that they say, would you just shut up? And we do it because Christ has changed us from the inside. Right? So as we pray for that agnostic, atheistic, just downright plain and ugly neighbor, how should we be praying for them? That God would change them from the inside also. Right? And by a logical conclusion type extension, how should we be praying for our government? Should we be praying that the R's replace the D's, or the I's replace the R's, or the I don't know's replace the whoever's? Or should we be praying that God would change Washington from the inside out? Right? Just a practical extension. Because Christ doesn't change external circumstances. Not necessarily. I know there are times He intervenes. But Christ's movement in the world is not a manipulation of external circumstances. Christ's movement in the world is a changing of the human heart. And that's what we call salvation. That's what we call regeneration. That's what we call being saved. Revelation 22, 1-5. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river was the tree of life, with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and there will be no need for the night light of the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All right, so I think we're smart enough to realize that most of Revelation is metaphorical, okay? That we're not really looking for a 12-headed beast to rise up out of the ocean and have two of them killed, but one of them grew back. And we're not necessarily looking for a lamb that's got 10 horns and one of the horns has got eyes all over it. Are we really looking for those actual things? Or are we looking for what those things represent in reality? Usually, if you understand prophecy, is kings and nations is what those things represent. So does that mean we're actually looking for a physical Jerusalem with a physical river and a physical tree of life and physical fruits and physical leaves and all of that? Is that what we're looking for? Maybe, but probably not. What are we looking for? We're looking for the work of the gospel in the hearts of people. Now, I'm not here to give an exposition of Revelation 22, 1-5 today. I've been thinking about that. We might embark upon that here sometime in the future, right? Lord willing. But I do want to highlight verse 5. And there will be no, and night will be no more, or there will be no more night, and they will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The light came into darkness, and the men did not comprehend it. Men loved the darkness more than they loved the light because their deeds were evil, and they didn't want their deeds to be exposed. But those who love the light come to the light that their deeds may be exposed and that they others might glorify their Father who is in heaven. Right? John chapter 3. This idea of light is about Christ in us, about the gospel in us, about the Spirit in us. That we see the world for what it really is. We understand the circumstances that we face for what they really are. We recognize that people say things because they're hurt, they're injured, they're angry, they're bitter. Not at us, but at life in general. They've been abused, they've been victimized, there have been all kinds of things that have happened to people that they respond to wrongly. And we recognize that about them, but we don't let them live in their victimization or in their abuse. We call them to the glories of Christ that they might be forgiven and cleansed and restored and healed and strengthened and given the power of the Holy Spirit to rise above that. Do you see? As a counselor, I can in no way remove the abuse. I can't. Not within my power. It's not within my power to remove the victimization that people face and have experienced in life. As a biblical counselor, it is completely within my power, and I would argue my duty and call, my obligation, to point them to Christ, that the great physician and the Holy Spirit indwelling them would cause them, give them the grace and the power to rise above it. To realize this is part of who I am, because this is what was done to me. This is what the world has perpetrated on me. But that doesn't define me, because Christ has liberated me from that, and I can rise above it. And though I might carry the scar of that my entire life, it doesn't hold me back, because the power of the gospel has helped me to rise above it. Do you see the difference? Christ changes us from the inside. He doesn't change the external circumstances. If you were saved as a Jew, you're still a Jew. If you were saved as a Gentile, you're still a Gentile. I promise you, in this goofy upside down world we live in, if you were saved as a man, you're still a man. If God saved you, I'm going to put it in this context. Paul says as a slave, but if you were saved as a poor person, well, then God can help you work your way out of that, but if He doesn't, then you're just poor. And that's okay. Because poor people get into heaven too, don't they? When they believe in Christ. Whatever condition you've been saved in, learn to be content with that, because you're changed from the inside. God gives you the power to rise above it. Should you better yourself if you can? Absolutely. And Paul would say, absolutely. Christ would say, absolutely. Christ did more for the impoverished, for women, for the slaves, than anybody else in human history in terms of helping them better themselves through the gospel. But if for some reason that's your station in life, that's your station in life, and God will give you the grace to rise above it. And then lastly, very quickly, number three. We can rest, right? So Christ is within us. Christ's presence with us causes us not to fear. We can not fear. We can understand that this assurance comes that we've been changed from the inside. When we've been changed from the inside, then we get rest. We can have rest. And we can rest in knowing that Christ is Lord of all the earth and will bring all things to their appointed end. Psalm 46:8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know I am God. Isn't that a strange verse? In the middle of God destroying and burning and shattering and victorious in a mighty way, be still and know that I'm God. I think the day of the Lord is going to be a fearful thing, even for believers. At the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, when the dead rise first, don't you think you're going to be afraid? I am. And worse than that, when Christ returns in His glory and His splendor, in His majesty, in that revelation that Peter and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ revealed His inner deity and He was bright as the sun and His clothes were white like snow. And Peter, bless his heart, he was so beside himself, he didn't know what to say. So he said, well, let's build a tent. Right? When we see that, that's going to be a fearful thing. And don't think it won't, because it will. When judgment begins and he separates sheep and goats and wheat and tares, there's going to be cause to be afraid. And why do I say that? Because every person in the Bible who ever interacted with the risen Christ or his angels, what did they do? They fainted for fear. Now, you don't think you're stronger than them, because I'm telling you, the first century people were very hardy people. They'd seen a lot of bloodshed. They knew what violence was, and yet they were fearful, because Christ is a fearful thing. But we don't need to be fearful. Even though it's going to be fearful, we don't need to be fearful, because Christ is going to bring all things to their appointed end. We must be still and know that he is God. Does that mean that Christ is going to institute a godly Christian government in America? I pray that he does. But you know, if you look at the biblical record of Christ instituting governments, the Jews wanted Jesus to institute the Messianic kingdom and run the Romans out, right? That's what they wanted. That's not what he did. So don't get all balled up in praying that Jesus would make everybody, I don't know, a constitutionalist. It probably won't happen. But is he going to bring it to his consummation? Is he going to bring it to his completed end? Is God's ordination going to stand? Absolutely it is. In its time, in its day, when God is ready for it to be such. Right? I offer to you Exodus 10:7. Oh yeah, Exodus 10:7. We quote it all the time, right? One of the most famous verses in the Bible, on tracks everywhere. See them on billboards, bumper stickers, t-shirts, Exodus 10:7. I didn't even know what Exodus 10:7 said until I went and read it. But it's insightful. Exodus 10:7 is right immediately preceding the eighth plague. The eighth plague. They've had seven. They got 8, 9, 10 to go. All right? Was it bad? Well, sure it was. The river turned to blood. That's pretty bad. Flies, frogs, boils, right? That's pretty bad. Wasn't as bad as it was going to get, but it was pretty bad. And it's interesting, the counselors and the servants around Pharaoh began to recognize this. And so we read Exodus 10:7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man, that's Moses, be a snare to us? Let them go, that they may go serve their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" This is before the eighth plague. Death angel hadn't shown up yet. They recognize that when you go up against God, you're going to lose every time. Right? It's interesting. That's what the Pharisees said. Said that these guys, these disciples, Book of Acts, if these disciples are not of God, they ain't gonna make it. Every other political and humanistic rebellion that has come about in the last 200 years has failed. So if they're not of God, don't worry about them. They'll fade away. But if they are of God, you better be careful, because you might find yourself, what? Fighting against God. And you don't want to be there. Right? God has won not only the national championship, he's won the Super Bowl, Stanley Cup, the pennant, World Series, the World Cup. He's got the best record-setting time in every event and has never lost a game ever. You don't want to play him. Right? Right? Why? Because he's bringing all things to their appointed end. The end he's appointed for them. Can't we rest in that? I think we can. I think we should. So why can't we? Why can I not rest in the knowledge that God is bringing all things to his appointed end? Well, maybe it's because I don't have the assurance. Maybe I don't have the assurance that I can rise above my circumstances. Maybe I don't have the assurance that external circumstances really can't harm me because I got this thing inside of me. Maybe I don't have that assurance because I don't have Christ's presence. Maybe I don't really have the indwelling of the Spirit. Maybe I said the prayer. Maybe I walked the aisle. Maybe I signed the card, sang the song, did whatever. But I don't have the Spirit living in me. Because I don't have the Spirit living in me, I don't have assurance. I don't really know if this thing's going to work out well or not. You know, that can be changed today, right? You know that? Today, while it's still today, don't harden your heart as they did in the days of the rebellion. Right? You can rest. You can rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you church membership in the best church in town." No. Rest. Did you know that there is no music in a rest? You know that? We sing songs all the time. Y'all are getting pretty smart. You're getting pretty acclimated to music and stuff, right? And you know what a rest is. Mr. Lamar is so famous for saying, well, a rest is a place where you just breathe, right? You get a breath. On a rest, there is no musical activity. There's no music in a rest. But the making of music is all over it. The rest is part of the musical composition, right? Well, and this is not original with me. This author wrote this, so I'll just full credit. In our whole life, music, the melody of our lives, music is broken here and there by frustrating events, all kinds of difficulty, pain, suffering. The music stops, right? There's a pause. There's a rest in the music. I guess we could think that the song was over. Our life is over. My existence is over. My marriage is over. My job is over, right? We say those things. When in actuality, it's not over, really. It's just, it's a rest. God forces that rest upon us with these circumstances so that we can stop to reflect on the greater composition, right? Who focuses on a rest in a song? You focus on the song. Who focuses on the difficulties and pain of life? Those who don't understand what the song is about, what life is about. And this author says, how does a musician read a rest? Well, the musician reads a rest by understanding what it is. And they keep time. I mean, they're still counting time. And when it's time for the rest to be over, they continue on with the rest of the song. So in a sense, they've risen above the rest to complete the song. When God is in the middle of it, we rise above the rests to complete the rest of the song. We rise above the pain and the difficulty, the fear, to complete what God has purposed and ordained in our life. I pray that today we would not be people of rests. Rest, okay, I'm not saying that, but that we not focus on the rests, that we not focus on the difficulty and the interruptions in our life, that we would focus on the one who wrote the song. Realize what part we have in the song and focus on that. Allow the Spirit of Christ in us to give us boldness, to give us grace, to give us strength, to rise above those things in life that we don't like, and they're not very comfortable. They're certainly not convenient. We rise above those things and we complete the symphony that God has given to us to complete. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon what you've shown us today, that, Lord, truly we would see that you're in the middle. You've ordained all things. You have purposed all things. You're bringing them to their intended conclusion. And you have by your grace, given us the opportunity to be part of it. And so may we never feel as if we are not good enough. May we never fear those things that are unknown to us. But Lord, may we see them as your hand at work, and that we would rest and rely upon your Spirit to embolden us and strengthen us. Give us grace, mercy, goodness, righteousness, that we might face our difficulties in a way that bring you glory. And that, Father, the rest of the world might see through us that you are in us, and that he is in the middle of everything else. Lord, help us in our weakness and our frailty, that we might bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.